Well, if you have your Bible, go to Psalm 73, if you would. Psalm 73. Why do bad things happen to good people? Many philosophers and poets and today even podcasters have wrestled with that question and offered answers. In 1981, Rabbi Kushner published a book that would become a New York Times best-selling book. It sold millions of copies, titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his argument in that book was basically that God is good, but God is not in control, or at least not completely in control. And he's not able to stop suffering in the lives of people. From a biblical perspective, this is just heresy. It contradicts the Word of God. The Bible's answer on why we suffer is actually quite straightforward and clear. And actually, it says there's a fallacy in that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible says there is no one that is good. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The Bible says we suffer because of sin. Either our own personal sin, the sin of someone else, or the curse that's on creation because of sin. The more perplexing question in the Bible is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? And why do the wicked often prosper? Sometimes even those who openly rebel against God, who mock God, who flaunt sin, sometimes they do well. They're at ease. They're wealthy. And they prosper. While at the same time, sometimes God's children struggle and suffer. In Psalm 73, we're going to look today, we're going to see Asaph's struggle with these questions and the conclusion he eventually comes to. We're going to see how Asaph and how we too can go from despair to joy, from being downtrodden and doubting to confidence, from almost slipping to having our feet secure in the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm. A little bit about our author first, Asaph. Asaph was a Jewish man, a Levite who lived about 3,000 years ago. And after King David moved the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, he appointed three chief musicians to lead the worship in Israel: Heman, Jeduthun, also known as Ethan, and Asaph. Asaph was a skilled and a trained musician. He was a singer. He played the cymbals, bronze cymbals, it says, and says they were loud-sounding cymbals. He also directed others in the worship of the Lord. And he was also a prophet that ministered underneath David and spoke the word of the Lord. He was a leader in Israel. Yet in this psalm, Psalm 73, we're going to see Asaph struggling, doubting, almost falling. A reminder to us that even God's leaders, even the worship leader, can sometimes struggle with questions and doubt. This is a psalm written from Asaph's personal experience. I think that's one of the reasons that we're drawn to the psalms so often and love them, because not only do they have wonderful, great truths about our God, so many of them are written from a place of personal experience, and they express the whole gamut of human emotions and use vivid illustrations. This is a wonderful psalm. It breaks up into two main parts. Verse 1 to 16, we're going to see Asaph's downward spiral into discouragement and despair as he looks around, sees the prosperity of the wicked, and his own suffering. So verse 1 to 16, his downward descent to the pit of despair. Then verse 17 will be the turning point, where he lifts his eyes to the Lord, and he climbs back out of the pit of despair by looking to the future and by looking to the Lord. So let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Really, verse 1 could stand alone as the introduction, which is really also its conclusion and the lesson for us. Surely, this is emphatic. Indeed, listen. Surely, God is good. Asaph knows the character of God. He knows that God is good. This is his theology. This is his conclusion. We're going to see he's going to struggle through it to come to this conclusion. It says, God is good to Israel. Psalm 145 tells us, God is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. There's the common grace, as we call it, the common grace of God, his general goodness to all. But here he's good to Israel. He's uniquely good to Israel. God, for his own purposes, chose the nation of Israel to be his inheritance. He gave them his word. He gave them the priesthood, the sacrificial system. He gave them the covenants and the promises. He is uniquely good to Israel. And verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. This is not those who are sinless. We already quoted Romans 3 a minute ago. There is none righteous, not even one. Also, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 tells us that there is not a righteous man who always does good and never sins. The pure in heart, I take it, is not those who are perfect, but those who have been cleansed from their sin. As Isaiah 1 talks about, come now, their sins are as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. And if I can remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, present tense verb there, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The pure in heart is the redeemed one, the believer. And God is good uniquely to his chosen nation and to believers. But look at verse 2. Verse 2, we have the contrast. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. You've been out on a walk or a hike and you hit some loose gravel or a patch of ice and your feet just almost slip out from under you? Asaph says, yes, I know God's good, but I almost slipped. I almost fell. I almost even abandoned the faith. Verse 3 continues, for I was envious of the arrogant. Why did he almost slip? Because he was looking around him. He's looking horizontally. He became envious of the arrogant, literally the boastful. Those that we'll see more in a minute who are mocking God, saying he doesn't even know. They're boastful, they're sinful. And Asaph, the worship leader in Israel, becomes envious when he sees their prosperity. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If we're honest, most of us have probably also been here to one extent or another. I hope that we reject the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, that wrongly says it's God's will for believers always to be healthy and wealthy. We rightfully reject that, but I think sometimes as believers, we accept what I call prosperity light. Well, yeah, maybe if I walk with the Lord, I won't be healthy and wealthy, but I'll be okay and not destitute. And those who are outright wicked, they'll probably suffer. But Asaph here, he looks around, he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he's envious. He's troubled. He almost falls. This has sometimes been called keyhole theology. You know, most modern doors don't have that old keyhole, but many of you know the old keyhole on the older doors. You can look through, right, and you can see. We can just see a sliver of what's going on behind the door. That's what's happening to Asaph here. That's what happens to us at times. We have a keyhole theology. We're seeing things in a very limited perspective. He says, I'm envious of the prosperity of the wicked. You know, those sometimes who just live in the most rampant, outright sin, mocking God, living in sin, do well. Verse 4, he continues, for there is no pains in their death, their body is fat. Now, this is, of course, not true of all unbelievers. Maybe Asaph has a specific person in mind here. Maybe Joab Jr. or someone like that. Even when they come to death, things would be easy for them. And their body is fat. Now, fatness here is representing prosperity. You have an abundance so you can eat enough to be plump. Now, today in our prosperous society, we have to go on a diet to try to keep the waistline not too big. But fatness here is a picture of prosperity, abundance. Lord, when they die, they don't seem to have trouble. And in this life, they're doing well. Verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Now, Asaph might be half true here. Maybe he looks at certain individuals he's looking at. Maybe you can think of some in the society today. Maybe in your own life you know. They have no relationship with God, but everything seems to go smoothly. They have no pains in their body. They don't have the troubles of other men. Might be half true, but this isn't really the whole truth, is it? We know intellectually at least, right? That we're all in the same boat. We all live under the curse. You know, sometimes we think, I have it harder than everyone else. And we see other people and we think, oh, their life's all together. If I can note, our social media age has only exasperated this, where people put out a curated image of their life, all is good and all is well. I think Asaph is only seeing half the truth here, even if this may be true to some individuals. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, their garment of violence covers them. Instead of the prosperity that God has given, turning their hearts to thank and glorify God, they have turned God's gifts into a reason to boast. They wear pride like a necklace, not even hiding it. They show it off. This would describe much of our world today, right? Where pride is supposed to be a good thing, lift up yourself. And when there's pride, there's violence. Because when your life's all about you, you don't care who gets in your way because it's all about you. So they wear violence like a garment here. Verse 7, he continues. Their eyes bulge with fatness. They're doing well. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. And we've looked at Genesis 6 recently. We remember that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. True of men generally, and here specifically of the men he's looking at, you know, they're making up evil. And there's no checks and balances. All the sinful desires they can dream up in their heart and mind, they can do them. Their sinful heart runs riot. Verse 8 continues. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Because of their proud heart, their mouth boasts. Against other men, maybe, boasting of how they can conquer, can rule, can get what they want. But not only boasting against other men, verse 9, against God. They have set their mouths against heaven. Their tongues parade through the earth. Not only do they boast against men, they boast against God Almighty. And you can think of people maybe today that you know personally or that you can see in the media who make fun of the idea of God being the creator, the sustainer, the judge, the savior. If they use God's name, it's maybe only as a curse word. They mock God. They parade through the earth. And Asaph's struggling with this. How can these ungodly men, even mocking God, prosper so? Verse 10, he continues. Therefore, his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. A very difficult verse by many of the commentators to know exactly what it means. Probably has the idea, though, that others want to join in their seeming wins. They're doing well, so people around them want to join the abundance and enjoy the good life, so to speak, with them. How often the wicked do well and others want to join in the rebellion against God. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? You know, these don't seem to be atheists proper. They seem to acknowledge there is some sort of higher power, some sort of God. But they say, does God know? Does the Most High, does he have knowledge? God doesn't know what we're doing here. And if he knows, he doesn't care. They're questioning the very attributes and character of God. Go back to Psalm 50 for a minute, if you would. I neglected to mention earlier that Asaph wrote 12 of our Psalms, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83. Go back to Psalm 50, which is another psalm by Asaph. And he starts out, when we read some selections from it. Verse 1, the Mighty One, God, the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He is the sovereign God over his creation. Jump down to verse 10. God tells, and this is to Israel, many who are worshiping God just externally, not from the heart. Verse 10 says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field, it belongs to me. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. God's, what he's saying here is, I don't need your sacrifices. You think you're pleasing me by your external routine, by bringing lambs and turtle doves? I don't need what you're giving. What he wants from people is verse 14. The offering of God is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. He wants our hearts giving thanks to him. Look at verse 21. We see that those in verse 16 to 20, people have God's name on their lips, but their heart is far from him. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have kept silent, God says. You thought I was just like you. That's what the people in Psalm 73 are doing. That's what many people today do. They falsely think that God is just like us. Maybe God doesn't even know what's going on. If he knows, he doesn't care. Look, he hasn't acted yet. Verse 21 continues, though. God says, I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes. I'm not just like you. I do know what's going on. Go back to Psalm 73. The wicked are here saying, God doesn't know. Is there knowledge with the Most High? I can say as a side note here, there's a whole movement in the modern church today called open theism. Sometimes called process theology, which teaches that God knows more than we do for sure, but God doesn't know all things. He doesn't know the future. That's just not true biblically. God knows the end from the beginning. And these men, though, they're denying God's knowledge. At least he doesn't care. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Is the old apologist Francis Schaeffer that said that what men want is personal peace and affluence. What most people are looking for is life to be well, not too many troubles going on, and have an abundance to enjoy life here and now. And Asaph says, that's what these men have. They're the wicked. But they're always at ease. And their stock portfolio is increasing. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. This is Asaph's question. Maybe it's vain to serve the Lord. You know, I worshiping the Lord, knowing him, serving him, is it worth it? Is it vain? He's going to say in a minute, I'm struggling. And the wicked are doing well. Is it vain? Is it worth it? Verse 14. Surely in vain I've kept my ear. Verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. My lot is all day long, every day. I'm suffering. And we don't know Asaph's specific struggles, whether he had financial issues or health issues. We don't know the details of his life. But Asaph looks at his own life. All day, every day, your hand is upon me. I'm suffering here. I look across the way, and the wicked are at peace, prosperous, not even pains in their death. Is it worth it to serve the Lord? This was Asaph's true struggle. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would betray this generation of your children. Asaph knows enough not to open his big mouth. As he's struggling with doubt, he knows enough not just to blab it all around town. It doesn't mean we can't talk about our concerns with one another. But Asaph knows enough that his words are going to be affecting others, especially the young. So as he's in this season of doubt, as he's in the pit of despair, as it were, he's going to wait. And we're encouraged, on the other hand, in our world, just you think it, you say it, no edit. But Asaph knows enough, at least. I'm going to keep my mouth closed. I don't want to discourage the young. Verse 16. Then I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight. Now, we don't know how long Asaph thought through these difficulties. It seems to be for some length of time. We don't know if it was for a week or a few years. We're not told. But he's not saying, well, just, you know, a concern of mine for a few minutes, I moved on. He says, I pondered this. I thought through it. And I was troubled. It was troublesome in my sight. So verse 1 to 16, Asaph has taken us along on the journey in this downward spiral. As he looks through the keyhole, as he looks horizontally around him, as he sees the prosperity of the wicked and his own suffering, he says, I'm troubled, I'm worried. Verse 17 then is a turning point where he looks up to the Lord and begins to make the climb out of the pit of despair. Verse 17, I was in trouble, verse 17, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. He went to the sanctuary of God. And in Asaph's day, this would have been the tabernacle. I mean, Asaph is ministering and living under David 1,000 years or so before Christ. And the Ark of the Covenant that God gave to Israel, David had moved, as I mentioned, from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And let me just give one picture up here of a representation of the Ark of the Covenant. You may know about the Old Testament system. You know, David's son Solomon would build a temple, a permanent structure bigger than this. But the Ark of the Covenant would have been in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies back here, and the tent around it, and the Levites ministered and sacrificed offerings of all kinds here according to the Old Testament law. And Asaph would have been leading worship in and around this tabernacle system, the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. This is specifically what Asaph's saying. And then I went to the house of the Lord, to the sanctuary of the Lord. I think there's a lesson here for us. Even in times of discouragement and doubt, we shouldn't isolate ourselves. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and argues against all sound wisdom. Sadly, is what we do sometimes. We're in a discouraging time and we isolate ourselves thinking, I'm not going to go back to church, if I can use a New Testament equivalent, kind of, until I get everything together. No. The good thing to do is not to wait, but go join God's people in worship. So he goes to the sanctuary of the Lord. And what's he say in verse 17? I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and I perceived their end. Asaph goes from looking around to looking forward to the end of the wicked. What is the end of the wicked? Even if life is great today, the end of those that don't know the Lord is death and judgment. If I can use New Testament language, it's Hades. It's resurrection to stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Asaph went to the sanctuary. He perceived the end. You know, God is always doing this for us. Look forward. Look to what's coming. He perceived their end. Now, how did Asaph perceive their end? When he goes to the sanctuary, how is he reminded about the future, the end? Well, I think there's three ways he could have been reminded about this. One could have been the sacrificial system. As he goes to the sanctuary, you know, the sanctuary is a bloody place. Different animals were brought and slain in different ways. Sometimes they'd put a hand on the head of the animal, sometimes maybe two hands, and the throat of the animal would be cut, representing that the penalty for sin is death. And that animal, in a typical symbolic way, was taking the penalty for that offerer's guilt. The sacrificial system was a bloody reminder that the penalty for sin was death. Maybe through that, he was reminded those who are wicked, who do not have their sins covered by blood, their end is death. Maybe also through hearing the Word of God. As other Levites would have taught and read the Word of God, he would have been reminded of the sin of Adam and what it brought. We're reminded about the destruction of Pharaoh, about the rebellion of Korah and others that rebelled against the Lord and met an untimely end. Maybe also through the songs that he even led himself. You know, Psalm 1, remember Psalm 1 earlier this year? Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous and the wicked. It says the wicked are like chaff, which the wind drives away. However, he was reminded of it, though. He goes to the sanctuary and is reminded of truth. Another lesson for us here. When we're discouraged, when we're downtrodden, when we're doubting, what do we need? We need truth. If I can make another aside. It seems to me that in the church in the West, at least, the church in our country, so much of the focus is just on things being feel good, light and airy, positive and encouraging. You know, just how can you make your marriage better, your job better, have the good life? Even worse, many focus on entertainment. How can I be entertained? You know, Neil Postman, many years ago now, wrote a book called Entertaining Ourselves to Death, and it ain't got any better. We now have our own little entertainment box in our pocket. I'm not against entertainment, but the church is not for entertainment. It's not for just little feel-good, warm fluffies. When Asaph went to the sanctuary, what was he reminded of? Destruction. The end of the wicked. When Asaph went to the sanctuary, it was a sobering message. Judgment is coming. And same today in the church. One of the chords that we must strike, not the only one. We need to strike that chord of life is short, eternity is long, judgment's coming. Have your sins been covered? There is great joy, there should be at least great joy in God's church, the children of God, but there's also a seriousness, a somberness. Men, women, and young people are dying and going to an eternity apart from Christ unless they have their sins forgiven. Church isn't just for fun and entertainment, although those things are, I'm not against those things, but what Asaph, what was he reminded of? The end. You know, the worst things we can do today, according to church growth gurus today, when they come to church, make sure you don't remind them about death and judgment. The exact opposite of the sanctuary in the Old Testament and part of the mission of the church in the New Testament. All right, with that aside done, let's continue. Asaph goes to the sanctuary. He remembers, he perceived their end. Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. This is the first time he's brought God up again since verse 1. Outside of the wicked saying, does God know? No, God's personally involved here. The wicked may think that God is indifferent, uninvolved. But they mistake God's patience for indifference, or God's patience for tolerance. Go, if you would, for a minute to the end of your Bible, into your New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. God is a God of perfect patience, but His patience will not last forever. And the reason that God is patient isn't because He doesn't care. The reason that God is patient is because He wants to see people come to Him in salvation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Pick up the context in verse 2. Peter writes that, know this, First of all, in the last times, mockers will come with their mocking, saying all things continue just as they have from the beginning. It escapes their notice, Peter says, that God has already judged the world once with a flood, and he will judge again. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. God doesn't deal with time like we do. It's been 3,000 years since Asaph wrote. For God, though, that's nothing. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The reason that God doesn't bring instant judgment when sin happens is because he's patient, slow to anger, drawing people to himself, not wishing that any would perish, but for people to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Psalm 73. But God's patience won't last forever. It's perfect, but his patience is not everlasting. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. Back in verse 2, Asaph said, I almost slipped. Now he recognizes the wicked. They seem like they're doing well, but they're on that sheet of ice. Their feet are about to slip out from under them. They're about to go to destruction. You cast them down to destruction. Note God's active in this. Sometimes we like to think that God brings judgment just in a passive way. That's not true. God actively upholds his world, and he actively now and ultimately in the future will bring his judgments. You will do it. It might not seem like it as I look around, but I look to your word, you will do it. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused. Verse 19. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden tears. Note their destruction. It's sudden, it's complete, and it's terrifying. They're destroyed in a moment, suddenly, utterly swept away, completely, in sudden terror, terrifying. Like Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He has his whole army. Who can stop him? We know who stops him. God, just with a destroys him and his army. Belshazzar in Daniel 5, we'll get to in a few months. In one night, his whole kingdom's taken away. You know, we've had some flash floods recently here in Utah, especially in the south. It was saying things can seem like everything's going fine. We're just on a outing. Before you know it, a flash flood can destroy and ruin. That's the way God's judgment comes for the wicked. It can be sudden, complete, and terrifying. Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Also, Hebrews tells us, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God will bring his judgment suddenly, completely, in a terrifying way. Verse 20 now, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you despise their form. Like a dream when one awakes. The picture is, the wicked are no more substantial than a dream when it's gone. What did you guys dream about last night? I have no clue. I don't remember hardly any of my dreams. But even when you remember it, you know, you remember it and it just, it's gone. And it doesn't matter. That's the wicked. Everyone that doesn't know the Lord will someday be like a dream when one awakes. Gone. With nothing lasting or remaining. Oh Lord, you, when aroused, you will despise their form. He'll bring judgment. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was like a senseless and ignorant, like a beast before you. You know, my old pastor used to say, sin makes you stupid. You know, the biblical word might be foolish, but Jeremiah 10 does use the word stupid in many modern English translations. Sin makes you foolish. Sin makes you stupid. And Asaph says, this was true of me. When I was envious of the wicked, he says, I was like a brute animal, a brute beast before you, ignorance, senseless. Lord, why is their life so good? Well, here comes a flood about to take them away. Oh, oh yes. You know, sin makes us stupid. It made Asaph stupid. When we get envious of those around us, it can be very, very easy. We're being like a brute beast. Verse 23. Now, this is just wonderful. If you're in the habit of memorizing Scripture, and if you're not, I encourage you to, even if you're not a little Awana kid, we should hide God's Word in our heart. But maybe memorize these verses, maybe verse 23 and 24, or verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Wonderful verses. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. I was like a stupid animal, Lord. What's he say, though? Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Even in his stupidity, God was right there with him. Reminds me of some New Testament references, Hebrews 13:5. The Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God's omnipresent, yes, he is. But this is probably talking about especially, he is with his children. And I love it, verse 23, you have taken hold of my right hand. Wonderful, beautiful picture here. You ever have a kid, you know, they're walking along, you grab their hand. And whether they're walking with you or kicking and screaming or lifting their feet in the air, you know, you got them. No way that kid's getting out of dad's hand. They're going where dad wants them to go, whether they like it or not. Well, that's the picture here. God's with me. He's taken hold of my right hand, whether I'm walking or screaming. Reminds me of John 10, where Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand either. He has us by the hand. Verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me. He has the hand, and he's leading Asaph and every one of his children along, guiding them by his counsel. What is his counsel? Well, it's his word. It's not an emotion in the heart. It's not a feeling in the soul. It's his word that he's given. Through his prophets of old and through the word of God we have today. Believer, if you know the Lord, God has you by the hand. He's guiding you by his word. And it just gets better. And afterward, receive me to glory. Can it get any better, believer? God's with you. He has you. He guides you. And afterwards, receives to glory. There's some who say, well, there's no references to the afterlife in the Old Testament. Baloney. There are a number, and I take this as one of them. At the end of this life, whether God guides for 50 years or more, he receives us to glory, to be with himself. Turn forward to two passages in the New Testament, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See this fleshed out a little bit with later revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the end of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul, in a time where he could have very easily been discouraged in the ministry, says, therefore we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We feel like this life is long and suffering. Paul says it doesn't hold a candle to the eternal weight of glory that's to come for believers. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, that's what Asaph was doing, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, the things which are temporal, but these things that we see are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We must get our eyes off the temporal, the seen, onto what we can't see with our physical eyes and can only see with our eye of faith, onto what God has said about the future, about eternity. Then he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the fact, just look at verse 8 for time, talking about we groan in these bodies, and we do. This life is full of suffering, but we groan longing to be clothed with a glorified body, the house that is to come. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This is one of those explicitly clear verses that tell us for the believer to be absent from the body, to die, is to be at home with the Lord. Same thing Asaph was saying all those years before. You guide me by your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would, right before, a couple books before 2 Corinthians. Romans 8. And we could take a whole side note and look at dozens of verses about the glory to come for those who are in Christ Jesus. But just look at Romans 8. Pick up in verse 16. The Spirit that every believer has himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. For I consider the suffering of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He goes on to talk about in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And he gives what's called the golden chain of salvation. All those that God has called, that has foreknown, he has predestined. Those he has predestined become conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. These whom he justified, he glorified. Talking in the past tense about something that will still be future for the believer. All believers are justified in Christ, have been credited with God's righteousness in Christ, and someday we will be glorified. Fit for the very presence of the glorious God for all eternity. And here he talks about it in the past tense. Even though it hasn't happened yet on our time frame, it's as good as done. Go back to Psalm 73. If I can just remind you of the book of Revelation we studied not too long ago, parts of it at least. Part of the glory that we have to look forward to is what we looked at, if you remember, in Revelation 4 and 5. That scene of worship around the throne, which all the redeemed will be part of that glorious throng. Revelation 19, 20, 20 and 21, the return of Christ, the kingdom to come, the new heaven and the new earth, all those things God has promised for those in Christ Jesus. Back in Psalm 73, Asaph says, and afterwards, receive me to glory. Could there be anything better? And we don't feel it all the time. Sometimes we're like Asaph in verse 1 to 16. We think, oh, yeah, I'm troubled. But in reality, could there be anything better than being a believer? Even in our stupidity, God's with us, holding us by the hand, guiding us along, and glory to come. Could be nothing better. So with this, Asaph says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. When Asaph remembers what God is doing and will do for him, he says, Lord, all I have is you, but all I need is you. And all I want is you. We don't need angels or saints or others to intercede. We need God. If we have him, we have everything we need for this life and for eternity to come. You see the warmth of his emotions start to come out here. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth I desire nothing else. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph recognizes, yeah, he still might suffer, get a disease, and die. His flesh, his body, his heart may fail. But that's okay. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Other word, forever underlined. Where's Asaph today? Asaph was struggling through things. He remembered, oh, God's my portion. He's my portion forever. Where's Asaph today? Enjoying the presence of the Lord? You think he's saying, you know what? It wasn't worth it. No, not at all, right? God was his portion in his life, today, as we sit here, and forevermore. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." And I think he talks about the future destruction of the wicked in the past tense here, like we just mentioned in Romans 8. The prophetic past, it's called. It's as good as done. The wicked may have their day in the sun, but judgment will come. And you can't escape from the Lord. Verse 28, "But as for me," so personal here, "but as for me," remember, this is written as a song to be sung in Israel. So it's true of Asaph, but it's going to be sung in this first-person pronoun sense of all God's children. As Israel gathered, as we sit here today, we say, "As for me." Can you say that? Probably good for Asaph. "As for me, the nearness of God is my good." Verse 1, we saw God is good to Israel, to all those who are pure in heart. Now he says, "The nearness of God is my good." God's omnipresent. We're going to see this next week in Psalm 139. Where he's talking about the relational sense, the nearness of God. Not just he's everywhere, but he's near to me. "The nearness of God is my good." Psalm 145 tells us that God draws near to those who call on him, to those who call on him in truth. James chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, "Draw near to the Lord, and he will," not might, not maybe, "and he will draw near to you." As we draw near to the Lord in our walk, he draws near to us in that relational sense. And Asaph says, and the children of God say, "That is my good. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge." We looked at Psalm 46 last week. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of need. "God, I have made my refuge. Even though I," back in verse, was it 14? "I'm stricken all day long. I'm chased in every morning. But God, I have made my refuge. They may tell of your works." Asaph ends saying, "I don't need to keep my mouth closed anymore. Now that I am back to understanding what the Lord has done for me, what he is doing, what he will do, I can open my mouth and declare his praise and tell others what he's done." For me, and I hope for you, what a wonderful psalm. Asaph, thank you for writing this psalm. What an encouraging, challenging as it might be in the first part, what a wonderful psalm. Can I just wrap up and ask, as I often do, how are you doing and where are you at? The Bible says there's only two groups in the world. There are the wicked who haven't had their sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. And those who continue in that state, as verse 18 and 19 tell us, God will bring swift, total, and terrifying judgment on them. Yet there is hope. We looked at 2 Peter 3. God does not desire that you perish if you're in that boat today, even if you're in a church building. He doesn't desire that you perish, but you come to salvation in him by coming to his Savior, not by earning your way there or building your own steps to heaven, but by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man and died for your sins and rose again, that you could be forgiven and washed, cleansed for time and eternity. If you're in that boat this morning, may today be the day of salvation. Will you flee to God and receive in an instant, like that tax collector we saw a few weeks ago, justification, the forgiveness of sins? The second group, of course, is believers. Those who God has their hand, is guiding them along. Can I ask you, as a believer, are you the Asaph of verse 1 to 16 or the Asaph of verse 17 to 28? Are you looking through that keyhole, looking around you, being discouraged? Asaph did for a while. Are you there? Are you being that beast that Asaph says he was? I hope not. I hope that we are like the Asaph of verse 17 to 28. We go to the house of the Lord, we remember truth, we look forward, not around us, we see what's coming, we look up to God, and we're encouraged by what he's done. Can I close just by reading the last five verses, six verses again, then we'll pray and sing. May this be true of us. Asaph says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your works." Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this struggle that Asaph recorded. Father, may it be an encouragement to us. Father, for anyone who is listening today, who is in the situation of being far from you, not being redeemed, may today be the day of salvation, not of reformation, of self-effort and self-righteousness, but of redemption through the blood of Christ. Father, thank you for Asaph's struggle, his honesty. Father, maybe not to the same degree, but we've all felt this at some time or another. But thank you that you, by your grace, led Asaph to the sanctuary to remember the future, to remember what you have done, are doing, and will do for Asaph and for every one of us as your children. Father, may we say with the psalmist, may we say with Asaph, "But as for me, the nearness of God is our good." So thank you, you're a good God that holds our hand, that guides us, and we cannot wait until you receive us to glory and we worship you in person in our glorified bodies to come. But thank you for the psalm. May we not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word this day and this week before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.